afternoon, my dear brothers and sisters. In the first paragraph of Galatians 4, from which my subject is taken, besides made of a woman, made under the law, or should that be born, we also have in this chapter ears, sons, slaves. And seeing these are all intertwined with our subject, we'll look at some of them also. For most of us, I would suggest the grasp on the details of the atonement when we were first baptized is probably somewhat of difficulty to us. It is sufficient for us that God had provided through his Son a sacrifice which is available to meet our need for forgiveness. And not that only by faith and obedience could we share the blessings which are promised to those who are in Christ. So when we read Paul's letters now, we ought to have certain sympathy with brothers and sisters of that first century, many of whom had only recently embraced this new covenant, that they were addressed in a language that sometimes today we find difficult to grasp, but which they, and let's remember, some were Gentiles, were expected to appreciate. No modern aids, like we have today, of course. Perhaps some didn't even have a Bible to start with. We read together as an introduction from Galatians 4, and it's worth looking at what Paul writes for them there. Every phrase that he uses is sufficient, significant, sorry, concerning the birth of Christ. Galatians 4, verse 4. This is from the AV. But when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Why? To redeem them that were under the law, that we, that's you and I, might receive the adoption of sons. First we see there, it was a day God had appointed. Second, God sent. So here was a work which owed nothing to any human effort. It was entirely and completely a work of God. Here was an intervention in the course of human history which was without precedent. To those who had access to the scriptures, however, prisoners and unique they were, these tremendous acts were not unexpected, being foretold by God's prophets and also foreshadowed by the law. And also Jesus himself, for that matter, when he says in Mark chapter 1 verse 15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, you might well say, is there any point in digging any deeper into the scriptures than just the basic principles of salvation? Well, this is what we read in Psalm 111, verse 2. Psalm 111, verse 2. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honourable and glorious. Surely, Jesus Christ is God's greatest work hitherto, and those who love him most will find most pleasure in seeking out all the divine whys and wherefores related to their Saviour. As we know, most of that which is written of Jesus in the Old Testament and New Testament relates to those 3.5 years covering his ministry, his death, and his resurrection and ascension, and a little of his work after that. So we only know about little more than 1/10 of his mortal life. The remaining 90% we know very little. God in his wisdom saw fit not to reveal these years. But these hidden 30 years are perhaps for us all the more instructive in some ways because they are hidden. We are all aware of the couple of verses we do have. Chapter 2 and verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men. That means he was not made complete and mature as to character, with no need and more room for growth and development, or without a need to learn further. As Luke chapter 2 verse 40 says, the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. And let's not forget that other snippet we have in Luke 2:51. He went down with them, that's his parents, and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. God could just have said, I'm his father. No need for anyone else. But he chose Mary, who was very soon to marry Joseph. And together they brought up Jesus. So Joseph was there as an earthly father, which God saw the need for. As a Jewish father, Joseph would on the first Sabbath, after Jesus' 12th birthday, taken him to the synagogue, where he became a son of the law. Joseph would then utter a benediction. Blessed be thou, O God, who has taken from me the responsibility for this calling. Jesus would then have prayed, declaring his sincerity. So this was a clear dividing line in his life. If we leave that side of his life for now and think about the other side of his life, what would that have been like? We know Joseph was a carpenter, so we can well imagine Jesus was content to continue in the workshop with him, helping Joseph and learning to make things for himself. One thing they would have made, I think, was a yoke, a wooden frame joining two oxen pulling a plough or a cart. Also a frame placed across the shoulders for carrying such things as pails. Perhaps ours of making these prompted Jesus later on to use this in a figure of speech. You remember what he says, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden light. We have recorded in Hebrews chapter 5 verse 8, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. So, at what time of his life do these things refer to? Well, I would suggest his whole life. Would not suffering be part of the process of growth and development? Remember, Jesus had several brothers. What do you think their reaction was when to Jesus being Son of God? We read, don't we, his brethren did not believe on him. And if we want a good example of Jesus' early life, I think we only have to look at someone in a similar situation that lived hundreds of years earlier and was a type of Christ. And we think about Joseph, the son of Jacob. His brothers called him a dreamer. Look at this dreamer who's coming. Come, let us kill him and cast him into some pit. In Psalm 105, we have a reflection of Joseph's early life. 105, verse 17. He sent a man before them, Judah, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was also laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. Jesus was probably tested just like that. For we read in Psalm 69 verse 8, I am come a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's children. But God was able to say even before Jesus' ministry, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So as we look at Galatians 4 in connection with our subject, we see Paul go straight into the substance of his discourse by stating the two essential facts concerning the nature of Jesus, Son of God, which was so vitally necessary in order to accomplish the redemptive work of God. Perhaps the first thing to come to terms with is some variations of the Bible in connection with Jesus' birth. Some use born, while others use made. It is, of course, true that Jesus was born both of a woman and of the law. But, of course, all Jews were. The use of the word made in Galatians 4, in other passages, served to direct the attention to the fact that the way that Jesus' birth was brought about was unique, a direct act of God. Before we go any further, we'll look at the definition of the two words. These are the words from the concordance. Born, to beget, bring forth. Made, to become, to begin to be. And I think the word made used elsewhere of Jesus, particularly later on in his life, shows us that there was no possibility of being confusion with a natural birth. We know from several passages that God's purpose was in Jesus from the very beginning. We have those well-known words of Peter, in the first of Peter chapter 1 verse 20. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And Peter also writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, this is from the AV, unto you therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made, or the New King James says, become the head of the corner. So we can also look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. A.B. again, being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And Paul, writing to the Romans about Jesus being a descendant of David, says, Romans chapter 1 verse 3, the A.B. again, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. In each of these passages, the emphasis is upon the special nature of the act as being out of natural course of events. Perhaps the most striking use of this phrase is in John's Gospel, where we are told in John chapter 1, verse 14, the AV again, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This statement becomes more significant when the previous verse is taken into consideration. Previous verse, verse 13, we are told that those who become the sons of God were born not of blood, nor the will of man, but of God. Against this denial of nature, natural birth, is seen the genesis of the Son of God, who is described 8 times as the only begotten of the Father. It's also interesting to note that if we go back to Galatians 4, where Paul speaks of the Son made of a woman, he then goes on, later in this chapter, in verse 23, Paul uses the normal word born when he alludes to the birth of Isaac and Ishmael. And this in spite of the miraculous nature of the birth of Isaac, and a vital part in God's purpose, of course. Peter describes as he who himself bore our sins, his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might have forgiveness. Or as Paul puts it in the 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, and all Bibles seem to agree with this rendering, for he, God, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In Paul's use of this particular made expression, we see the necessity for a virgin birth. God had promised in Eden the coming seed of a woman who would bruise a sin in the head. And we're all familiar with Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin can conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. And also, of course, chapter 31, verse 22. For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. In both these prophecies, there is the emphasis on the uniqueness of this event, a sign, a new thing. Mary, as we know, was that chosen one to bear our Lord Jesus. God's plan and purpose was in place, as we said, before the foundation of the world. So let's think about Mary for a few minutes, this chosen one. Peter, in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, says in verse 29, Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. David, as a prophet, knew his prophecies were related to the coming Messiah. In Psalm 132, concerning God's unbreakable promise, we read in verse 11, The Lord hath sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. So here was an incredible promise of God. For where else had God sworn with such an oath? Only when he made that like promise to Abraham in Genesis 22. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord. The emphasis to David is that out of his bowels or his body would come this seed. Like Samuel, the 2 Samuel 7:12, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. We read earlier in Acts of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, didn't we? The link, of course, is Mary being told God's son and her son would receive the throne of his father David. The angel Gabriel's announcement to Mary was, "Hail or rejoice, thou that art highly favoured among women. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." No boasting about this tremendous honour on Mary's part. Indeed, she arose in haste to a hill country to be with Elizabeth. And apart from telling Elizabeth her news, the scriptures indicate a period of solitude and reflection on Mary's part. I think she'd be horrified at the acclamation she gets from parts of religion today. Indeed, she asks, "Why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And her song gives us the answer, perhaps. In her song, we can see how complete her faith and belief is. Luke chapter 1, verse 46. These are well-known words, but "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour." And brothers and sisters, in 10 of the verses of her song of praise, there is an astonishing concentration of Old Testament phrases, particularly from the Psalms and Isaiah's prophecy. In Luke chapter 1 verse 49 she says, "He who is mighty hath done great things for me, and holy is his name." In the Old Testament, one of God's titles was El Shaddai, that is translated God Almighty in our Bibles, and is associated with the blessings of fruitfulness of one's family. For example, we have Isaac's blessing for Jacob concerning his future wife. This is Genesis 28 and verse 3. "May God Almighty," that's El Shaddai, "bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that ye may be an assembly of peoples." And later on, when God changed Jacob's name to Israel, in Genesis chapter 35 verse 11, God also said to Israel, "I am El Shaddai, God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply, and nations and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body." So Mary's words in Luke chapter 1 verse 49, "He who is mighty," are a kind of echo concerning those words to Jacob. As well as looking back, Mary's son looked forward to the special, to the things this special son would not only teach, but also establish. Verse 51, "He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly." Not long after this, it was a theme of John the Baptist's preaching in his use of the words from Isaiah 40. Luke chapter 3 and verse 5, "Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." So here we have Mary pouring out the gladness of her heart as she contemplated the wonder of it all and her part in it. Prophecies we know clearly foretold of a future king through the line of David. So by race Jesus came under the law and was subject to all its provisions. Paul gives us two consequences of the fact that Jesus was made of a woman and made under the law. But Paul gives them in reverse order. First, he says that Jesus was made under the law. Why? to redeem them that were under the law. Redemption would have been something quite familiar in Old Testament times. For example, a man who had been sold into slavery could be redeemed. It's a duty which would normally have fallen to the next of kin, in which case a price of redemption would have to be paid. But when God redeems, no such conditions apply. We read several times where God redeemed his people from Egypt. What did he pay and to whom? Well, we know the answer, he didn't. But those who were redeemed became the property of the Redeemer, just as if a price had been paid. This can be seen in God's claim over the firstborn. No price was paid, but because God delivered them from the destroying angel, they became his and were his until the tribe of Levi were appointed to take their place. But being redeemed, Israel then became under the law, and those under the law could not deliver themselves from its bondage. Moreover, as Paul points out, those under the law were also under a curse. Galatians 3, verse 10. For as many as were under the law are under a curse, for it is written. And Paul now quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So, this brought all Israel, who because of their weakness of human nature had failed to keep the law, under a curse. The exception, of course, was Jesus, who was able to keep the law to perfection. He was cursed, nevertheless, not for what he had done, but for what others did to him. This came about because of how he died. The law had said, cursed is everyone that is hanged on a tree. It's the law laid down in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. He that is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. And the law required that those who were guilty of sin, which carried a death penalty, should be stoned. But it was after they were stoned that the hanging took place. It was therefore possible for an innocent man who had been wrongly accused and stoned could incur this curse. This is what happened to Jesus, of course. The Roman method of execution not only brought his death, but also brought upon him the curse, although he was innocent. Similarly, in Leviticus 16, in accordance with the law, we read about the scapegoat. It was one of two goats chosen. One was sacrificed, the other, the scapegoat, was left free to go into the wilderness. This goat was not an unclean animal of itself, but Aaron had confessed over it the sins of Israel, and that now rendered it unclean. Likewise, in his role as sin bearer, Jesus himself became ceremonially defiled by the provision of the law. It was the Lord God who laid on him the iniquities of us all. As Paul says in Corinthians 2 verse 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. When Paul uses this expression, it is evident that he was speaking as a Jew, for they alone were under the law, we know. Any law which brings a curse upon innocent needs to be altered, and thus we read in Hebrews 8 about a better covenant and about better promises. And so Paul writes to the Colossians of Christ, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken away, taken out of the way, having nailed them to the cross. Paul's statement in Galatians 3 verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, also means the distinction between the Jew and Gentile is now also removed. As Paul also says, that the blessing of Abraham may come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. The consequence of Jesus being made of a woman is, as Paul says in Galatians 4:5, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Previously, sonship had been confined to the Jewish race, and any who would come under this covenant had to accept circumcision. But the way was now open to all men and women of all races, without exception, to become sons of God by adoption. Notice again that Paul uses the personal pronoun we, not this time as a member of the Jewish race, but as a member of the human race. Again, we have the language of redemption, this time for a freed slave. A slave could not only be brought and sold, but could be set free as a result of their redemption. This is what has happened as a result of redemption in Christ Jesus. Those who were slaves to sin and then can now be made free. Those who were bondservants and now sons. Those who had no hope of inheritance can now be heirs of the promised inheritance. Those who had no father may now call upon the Lord God as Abba Father. Abba Father, a double term. In the words of J.B. Phillips, Father, dear Father. When we read the Gospels, we can observe how Jesus used these words. He said, Father, my Father, O righteous Father, because of his unique relationship to God his Father. All other sons of God share an adoption. Hence to them Jesus taught, as in the Lord's Prayer, Our Father. The Lord's Prayer is quite informative. Rightly apprehended, it tells us our right of approach is not an exclusive possession, nor yet one of personal right. We are but one of a family of the redeemed by the Son of God. And as one of a family, privileged to share with others those comforting words, Our Father. The expression Abba Father in Galatians 4:6, like its parallel in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, seems to be intertwined with the Lord's Prayer, given by our Lord for our use. The use of Abba Father in Galatians 4 and in Romans 8 is in itself sufficient to suggest that the same theme is to be found in both places. Paul's letter to the Romans can be seen as an amplification of his letter to the Galatians, I think. On this and other matters dealt with in the two letters. As to our sonship, Paul writes in Romans 8 and verse 12, Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Our adoption, of course, does not end with our entering into the family of God. Our whole life must be brought into line with God's ways. The spirit of adoption concerns God's mind expressed in his adoption of sons, which reflects his attributes and his character. That we may be, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, children of your Father, which is in heaven. When we look at the second chapter of Hebrews, we see God's way and purpose at work, a method that exhibited the love and mercy and grace of God, and at the same time, his righteousness and truth. Things way beyond the capabilities of mankind. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. For it was fitting for God, for whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are then sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The one who is made of a woman, made like his brethren, it says in Hebrews 2:12, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly will I sing praise to you. And that, brothers and sisters, is a quote from Psalm 22 and verse 22, where we have the full picture of Christ's suffering, but also an exalted sufferer. Hebrews 2 verse 13, I will put my trust in him, here I am, and the children who God has given me. And that's all, this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 8. And it's in that chapter that we are told Isaiah had two sons, whose names were that of their father, were prophetic. Isaiah 8 verse 18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts which dwells in Zion. Isaiah and his two sons were then men of signs, both to that generation and to all generations to come. Thus, hundreds of years later, even before his glorious resurrection, Jesus was able to say in John 17, the glory which you gave me have I given them, that they may be one just as we are one. And Jesus also said in Luke chapter 20, they are the children of God, being children of the resurrection. And so, as Jesus was made of a woman, we through him can be made sons of God. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And through the obedience of this one special man, made of a woman, many can be made righteous. Is according to the promise. And I'll just conclude with Galatians chapter 4 and verse 7. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ.